We'll get started here. We'll talk a little bit about last week. We'll finish chapter 18 today, and then I'll share as we get started. As I find some of the different views, and I don't know if you've ever had a chance to talk to people with different eschatological views, but I've had some interesting conversations, and so I just wanted to share one conversation I had with somebody who would fall into the amillennial camp. So, interesting, you know, to get other people's perspectives on these issues. So, last week, as you may recall, if you were here, we talked about the different views of end times. And you may recall, I had a chart up here that showed four different views that are probably the four most popular views of end times thinking. And they all revolved around the millennium. And so within their name, you see that idea of millennial. So you had amillennialism. You had postmillennialism. You had two versions of premillennialism. You had historic premillennialism and what we might call pre-tribulation or dispensational premillennialism. Now, can somebody tell me what is the main difference between historic premillennialism and dispensational or pre-tribulation premillennialism? Does anybody remember the key difference? Yes, Michael. I think for both views of premillennialism, they may have a similar view as it relates to Israel. Certainly, amillennialism is one that is like, all right, the church is the new Israel. That for sure. So they may be the most distinct when it comes to Israel versus the church. I'll open the question up even more broadly. So what separates the view we hold as a church, which is premillennial, pre-trib view of end times versus the other views? One distinguishing feature. Grant?
Well, the rapture of the church.
The rapture of the church. That's right. The rapture of the church. So that is unique to our view. The other ones might say they identify with the rapture, but they would couple that with the second coming. So we'd be caught up when Christ returns to the earth. So that is a joined event. If other views use that term rapture, okay? So we are finishing chapter 18 today, and I don't know if you're paying attention to the Grudem book or not. If you're reading through it, great. I essentially last week started with the second half of chapter 18, and we worked our way through the different viewpoints, and we're going to go back to the start of chapter 18 today and talk about the second coming of Christ, because our author, Wayne Grudem, he himself is not in the exact same camp we are, okay? He is actually a historic, from what I can gather, he is a historic premillennialist. So he does not say there is a rapture. So one of my objectives today is to help us understand why we believe in a rapture, and then we'll get into the second coming and be able to see the differences between those two events that are oftentimes confused. Okay. The conversation with an amillennialist. So I don't know about you, but I know a few, and I'm related to a few amillennialists. And as I mentioned last week, I'll reiterate this. Because these are discussions about the end times, and the Bible does not go into, shall we say, exquisite detail on how everything in the future is going to go, we cannot, with great pride and authority, stand and say, we absolutely know the exact detail of how things, because it's just not shared with us that way. So we talked about this idea of humility. As we look at the Bible and connect the dots, we need to have a humble approach when it comes to eschatology. So my conversation with an amillennialist, it's interesting. We'll be looking at different texts, and I'll say, okay, so here's what I think this is saying in 1 Thessalonians 4. Of course, that is one of the most famous scriptures that relate to what we would say is the rapture. those that fall into this bucket, the amillennial bucket, they would say, no, that's all second coming, all right? And so the amillennial view, they think things just keep getting worse and worse and worse, and we agree with that. We know there's a tribulation coming. There's a great tribulation coming. Things are going to get very bad, but they don't see any hope for us as believers to be rescued out of that. And so my conversation essentially ends up with, I'm saying I'm looking forward to the rapture to escape the wrath of God being poured out, and he says, I hope you're right. And if I fell into that camp, I would say the same thing. You want our view to be the right view. But again, not everybody holds to our views. And so we need to think about and really understand, why do we take this position? And that goes back to how we look at Scripture and then interpret Scripture. Okay, so let's talk a little bit more about the rapture today. Delve into that distinguishing feature that separates us from these other views. And again, because there is no New Testament scripture, or Old Testament scripture for that matter, that says the Lord is going to come back, take his church in something called the rapture, and then 7 years later, he's going to come back a second time, and people will maybe come up and meet him, and then come back down, and then that's the second coming. We don't have a passage that breaks it down exactly like that, so we look at places in the New Testament that lead us into this direction. And as I mentioned earlier, one of the key texts is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. And in that text, the Lord will descend with a shout, the voice of an angel, the trump of God shall sound, and we who are alive will be caught up. All right? And that caught up phrase from the Greek, and I've got my friend from college, Brett Williams, here, who is much more of a theological expert than I am. Looking forward to hearing him today. There's a Greek word called harpazo, and this is the idea of a snatching away, a violent snatching away. And as we look at this, we say, okay, something's happening here. We're going to be caught up with the Lord in this event we call the rapture. Another clue we have from the New Testament is from 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52. The Apostle Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. So this idea of behold, he's getting our attention. Here's a mystery, something brand new, not apparent in the Old Testament especially. We will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, so I think he's sharing something with us. It's new information there in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's a great chapter, especially if you want to learn more about the resurrection. Titus 2:13, another passage that those who hold to our view will look at and say, okay, there's something there. And in Titus 2:13, we've got this idea of a blessed hope and appearing of our Savior that we look forward to. So why is there hope involved? Why is it so blessed? And we would say we are at that point being taken out of this place where God pours out his wrath on humanity. And then another common explanation as to why we feel good about a rapture. If you go through the book of Revelation, and Pastor, of course, is doing this, and I've told you my plan is to serve as a parallel study, and I'm not going to get us too deeply into Revelation. We'll save that for Pastor. But there is no mention of the church after Revelation 3. Remember, the first few chapters highlight specific churches at that time in history that can serve as pictures of churches throughout history. And once you get after Revelation 3, John is actually taken up into heaven, and you've got saints there up in heaven. But a lot of the action then going forward in Revelation is taking place on earth. And there are certainly references to Israel and certainly references to judgment that is being poured out there. But no mention of the church being involved with that. So I would also say this. Why do we believe in a rapture? If you look at the Old Testament, I think there are some very clear examples of believers being delivered from wrath. Can any of you recall certain situations where God poured out wrath in a unique way where believers were rescued from? Yep.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So remember the story of Lot and his family? They were ushered out before fire and brimstone fell from heaven and destroyed that area. His wife did not do everything she ought to have, but yes, Gary. Noah. Okay, perfect. You got them both. So Noah, his family, the Lord gave them a heads up, provided a way of escape. Noah built the ark, and the Lord rescued his people from his wrath. All right, so we say, all right, well, yeah, that makes sense. The New Testament discussions, those passages, we can see how we're pointing to a rapture. We see how God worked in a similar way in the Old Testament. But what are there any New Testament passages that talk about God's wrath as it relates to believers? And yes, there are, and they are primarily in 1 Thessalonians. Now, some people say 1 Thessalonians is a book maybe more focused on the rapture, especially if you fall into our camp, right? Whereas 2 Thessalonians might be more of a book related to and around the second coming. Okay, so again, rapture versus second coming. Please read and decide, all right? Always do that with whoever you're listening to. Go back to Scripture and search and study. So in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, it says, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. All right, so that sounds promising to me, that there is wrath coming. We can all agree to that. And Jesus is the one who's going to carry us out from this wrath to come. Also in 1 Thessalonians 5, skip ahead four chapters, Paul writes this, God did not appoint us to wrath. So does it make sense then? Does it follow that we as believers are not subjected to God's wrath? I would say yes. But again, there are other viewpoints who don't take that view. And they would say, when God pours out his judgment, sorry, Christians, you're going to be part of that. But I think there's enough evidence here that gives us strong biblical support for the rapture. All right. And here's just a kind of a left-to-right comparison of the rapture, some of the characteristics of that, versus the second coming, which we'll get into more here in a moment. So with the rapture, Christ will meet his saints in the air. I don't know where in the air that is. That's somewhere up. Yeah. I don't know if it's a mile, two, a thousand. I don't know where exactly that's going to be. It's also an imminent event. In other words, no other events or signs must occur before the rapture is here. Okay? Happen at any time. This rapture, what does it do in relation to believers in wrath? It rescues us. We just looked at a couple of passages which seem to tell us that we are not destined for God's wrath. So that's the whole point of the rapture. It is also a New Testament only idea, and it is inconspicuous. So there's more of a subtlety to this. And so as we compare this, what's going to happen at the second coming, and get into that more today, you'll certainly understand that. Well, compare and contrast, we look at the second coming of Christ, and he actually returns to the earth with his saints. All right, so again, with the rapture, he's not coming all the way down. There's some place, again, up in the atmosphere where we are going to meet him. The timeline of the second coming is 7 years after the rapture. And we believe that the seven-year period is that last week of this Daniel's 70 weeks. And it'll be a focus time on Israel. But compared to where we said in the rapture that, let's see, all right, see the green dot? I just learned about that last week. So where we said the rapture is imminent, no events or signs must occur, the Lord himself shared with us several events and signs that will need to happen before he makes his return to earth. Compared with the rapture where we are rescued from wrath, when the Lord comes back and touches down onto earth in his second coming, there will also be wrath that will just have been poured out. And oh, by the way, a mighty battle where God and Christ are victorious. This idea of the second coming is actually compared to the rapture. It's actually referenced in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's another distinguishing feature. And again, this is going to be very obvious compared to the rapture. I mean, I think people are going to notice the rapture, but it's not going to be where the Lord comes down. There's going to be an army descending to fight in Armageddon. All right, so there is a bit of a compare and contrast there. You know, not as obvious versus very obvious in these events. But if you take out however many Christians there are on the earth, I think that's going to leave a big mark, and people are going to notice that, right? Okay, so let's move on from this slide. Let's get into the second coming and spend the rest of our time talking about the return of Christ. Okay, first of all, his return is certain. Acts 1, verses 10 through 11 says this, "And while they were gazing into heaven," and again, this is after Christ had ascended, "as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So the book of Acts is a great history of the early church. And one of the very first things we're told is, yeah, this wonderful Lord, your leader, your teacher, the Messiah, he's coming back. Because you can imagine how they were at that time thinking, oh, we're lost. We just watched this miracle worker, this redeemer, this savior. No one ever spoke the way this man did. Going up into heaven, so there has to be concern, despair, and yet these, I take it as angels, are encouraging them. He will return. And so we go forward with that promise today in our church as well. There are some Old Testament prophecies. We're not going to take the time to hop over the New Testament, but I can tell you that there are references to his second coming in Zechariah, Amos, Joel, Daniel, and other places that hint at the second coming of Christ. So again, compared to the rapture, the second coming is referenced in the Old Testament. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles and let's turn to Mark 13. The information around the Lord's full return to the earth is shared for us in the three synoptic gospels. As you may be aware, when there were stories written and recorded for our benefit, sometimes some of the gospels had the same story with slight variations, and other times they might have had their own unique stories. But in this case, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recorded Christ talking about his second coming. So I think that is very clearly important that we have these accounts. So let's read through. I'll try to make my way quickly through Mark 13, but we've already looked at Acts. We referenced the Old Testament, but let's hear information about the Lord's return from our Lord himself. "And as he came out of the temple," and again, this is maybe the last week of his life at this point in time, "one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately," so here's his inner circle of disciples, "'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet.'" And we've heard pastors share that from time to time, that just because we see wars and rumors of wars, that doesn't mean the second coming of Christ is going to happen right away, okay? But just he's forecasting what's going to happen in the future. Verse 8, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. And you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father's child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, starting in verse 14, I do think he really gets into some near events to his second coming, because we're about to mention the abomination of desolation, which originally was prophesied in the book of Daniel. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. So that's interesting, because we've already talked about times where God has poured out his wrath. But it's almost like Jesus is indicating here, this is going to be a whole nother level. Okay? Verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now let's skip down to verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And again, look at the command in verse 33. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Okay, so nothing like hearing information about the Lord's second coming from the Lord himself. And when we think about it, we're all wondering, when is this great event going to take place? Well, first of all, we said that the return is certain. We just gave some biblical support to that. Secondly, the timing of his return is unknown, though there are signs given that must take place before the Lord returns. And I, talking with some of you at the end of the service last week, I remember Grant saying something like, as I teach, it's kind of hard to know when I'm talking versus when I'm pulling the information from Grudem's book. Well, I'll say right now, I'm going to follow Grudem's outline. I'm going to finally follow one of his outlines, and we'll just go through and look at some of these key markers that are signs given that must take place before he returns. So this is pretty much straight from the textbook for this next section, okay? First of all, the gospel proclaimed to all nations, Mark 13:10. Now, we live in an age, an unprecedented age of information. We live in the information age, and we now have the ability with the internet to proclaim all sorts of information to whoever can access the internet. And I read somewhere that as of right now, and this number blew me away, there are over 7,000 languages. Now, it's got to be including dialects, right? It's just mind-blowing to think there are that many different languages on the earth. And what I read is there are about half of those languages have been covered. The Bible has been translated into those languages. That's pretty good. Roughly 3,500, but 3,500 more. That's just amazing. But we are in a place, if you include the way the internet can promulgate information, where we may be close to this point where the gospel is out to all nations. The second sign given here and noted by Grudem, this is going to be an unseen time of tribulation leading to the days being cut short. Now, what does that mean, days being cut short? Well, my understanding is this, that the Lord's judgment and wrath would come and it would keep going, but it is going to be so brutal that he's actually truncating the amount of time that it ought to have been served for. Okay, so that is my rendering of what that sign is all about. Next, false prophets, messiahs performing signs and wonders. And this has happened throughout history. Some of these signs, again, have been more visible throughout the course of time, and some will be very specific, I think, as we get very close to the return of Christ. But Christ himself notes this: beware for people coming in my name, doing wonderful things, likely inspired by the power of our enemy, and wowing people with what they do. Powerful signs in the heavens. And again, we're given some references here if you want to just peek back at some of these verses in Mark 13 that we just read through. So we had an event recently, the eclipse, right? And of course, Ben, we've already highlighted his efforts to travel down and see the eclipse. And he said, even though it hardly lasted for much of a duration at all, it was worth it. And a lot of us, even if we weren't there at the eclipse, can marvel and say, wow, this is a unique event. It doesn't happen often, and it's amazing to see something different happen in the skies. And the Lord has actually used that idea of, maybe they've all been eclipses, but there have been periods of darkness in history, recorded history in the Bible, where it is an indication of something God is doing. Can anybody think of one of those situations where the sky went dark in the plan and work of God? Grant? Okay. Christ's crucifixion. The sky went dark. Was that an eclipse? Maybe. Very likely could have been. Any others? Yeah, that was the big one that I thought of too. What's that? Yeah, that's right. One of the plagues of Egypt. Yeah, absolutely. Exodus describes darkness as an early plague. Any others? I think those are maybe two of the most prominent remembrances of darkness being on the land. There's actually, I think, in maybe Ezekiel, talk about judgment on one of the opposing nations and signs of darkness there as well. But just recognize, and there were people, I think, in our community, in the Christian community, who were excited about the eclipse, thinking, oh, God might be telling us something, God might be showing us something, because they look back and they remember this is one of the signs to be aware of. All right. And another one mentioned here, the Antichrist revealed and exalted. And for this sign, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. I do appreciate the idea that 2 Thessalonians revolves a lot around the second coming of Christ. And let's take a look at what Paul says here. And in this chapter, the Antichrist is known as the man of lawlessness. Do we see any lawlessness going on in our world today? Maybe priming the pump a little bit for the Antichrist. All right, let's read verse 1. This is a shorter chapter, 17 verses. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, those are two traits you don't want to be associated with, lawlessness and destruction. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So you're going to be able to see this Antichrist do some really miraculous things, according to this text. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and
so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. And I'm reminded, just reading that right now, back to Romans 1. You say, well, is God really going to aid in this delusion and this confusion and this not being able to recognize what's going on here? Yes, because in Romans 1, remember, he allows people who have turned their back on him to be dropped to another level, right? That's what Romans 1 talks about, the levels of sin. And we're seeing echoes of that here at the end times. Now, what's the admonition here in verse 13? But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And if you were to just pop, we won't do this, but if you were to pop back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you tie some of the language there, like in verse 11 where he says, therefore encourage one another, I just don't know if it is encouraging to have people looking at wrath that is impending. So as I see the admonitions given to believers here, I'm seeing encouragement and hope for us. Okay? And that's where our view stands unique compared to a lot of the other views. All right. Israel will be saved. That's mentioned in Romans 11, Zechariah 12. So remember what I said earlier, the time of the tribulation is going to be God. He's going to pour out his wrath, but it's going to be a focused time of God getting Israel's attention. And Romans 11, 25 through 26 talks about how they will be saved and return to the Lord at that time. Okay, third, the world context around the second coming will be stunning. And maybe you've already played this out in your mind, but helpful for me to see this. So remember, before he returns to the earth, before he comes down, lands on the Mount of Olives, you've got this terrible person who we just read about in 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist, fully established and reigning, dominating the world system. And again, what were some of the adjectives used to describe? Lawless, rebellious, okay? But he's got the world system coming fully under his purview. Judgment of God's wrath has come to an end, all right? So when we get into Revelation, and I've got the chapters where Pastor will eventually get us to, Revelations 13 through 20 is where this all breaks down. The judgment of God's wrath has come to an end. So we're at the end of the trumpets, the seals, the bowls, and here we go. Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. Now, what did the world look like before that? I've summarized with just a couple of phrases above that. And what happens next? Well, we've got the Battle of Armageddon, which is going to be the greatest battle in the history of the world and the most consequential battle in the history of the world. And now, instead of what we had up here with the Antichrist fully established as the ruler, here we go. Christ, our Lord, our Messiah, is now fully established as king at the return, his second return to the earth. That should cause us all to glory. And so there are glorious implications of Christ returning and soon reigning as our victorious king. And if you look at the last page of chapter 18 in our booklet, it's got a section called Victorious King. And I think that's an appropriate way to end this topic of the second coming of Christ. And so I want to encourage us in these final minutes to praise the Lord, look forward with anticipation, and rejoice with the fact that our Savior will return one day. First of all, justice will be meted out. We live in a world that is, I would say at times, focused on justice, are they not?
They want justice. Now, I'm not sure about their forms of justice and how truly just they are. We talked about that a little bit. We walked through the attributes of God and talked about God's justice. But we live in a world that they say they want justice, and we'll do anything we can do to get justice. But isn't it going to be a time for rejoicing to see pure, true justice meted out? I don't know about you, but I'm excited to see that. The rebellion has ended, and oh, what a rebellion it will be in those final... It is now. I mean, you think it's bad now, you wait until the Antichrist is sitting in his established position of authority. And he's going to have another colleague named the false prophet as well, overseeing the religious system of the world. All of that, all of those world systems will become an ash heap. That will be nice for those of us who love the Lord and love truth. That will be a blessing. And the kingdom transition. Okay, remember the slide I just showed you? You've got this terrible picture of the Antichrist ruling and reigning on the earth. Now we welcome the world's first perfect, just, righteous, holy king to reign on the earth. I don't even know if our minds can comprehend that. We've seen good leaders. We've seen transitions in world powers over the course of time. I think back to Rome. Remember, they were going through a very difficult time, and you can understand why a lot of early church folks thought they were in the end times because of the persecution levied by Rome's emperors, right? From Nero to Domitian to Diocletian. I mean, it lasted a couple of centuries. And then, oddly enough, they had this emperor come around, Constantine, in the early 300s, and he had a vision with a cross. At least he said he did. And with that vision, it said, "By this you shall conquer." And that, you talk about a transition. You go from persecuting, killing Christians, and now this guy says, everybody's got to become a Christian. And that became the law in the Roman Empire. You have to become a Christian. And that's not, obviously, that's not the way to go. So we've seen some shifts. We've seen some shifts and transitions here in our time, here in the United States. Sometimes different presidents will have different plans, will they not? Oh, what is that all about? A bunch of music notes? All right, I've got to end with some music. Do y'all remember Brian Halstead teaching through Psalms? I liked what he would do sometimes. He would bring in music into the lesson because I like music, all right? And I couldn't help but think, as I thought about this glorious kingdom transition, about some famous songs that have been written describing this. Can you all remember any songs that have been written looking ahead to what a glorious time this is going to be? Didn't know you'd get a music quiz today, did you? Say it again. I don't know if I do. Doug, did you say Doug Oldham?
Yeah. Are you trying to make me feel old?
No, I would never do that. I would never. Okay. I've heard the name of that song, "The King is Coming." Sorry, I did not recognize the author. Wayne?
When the roll is called up yonder.
When the roll is called up yonder. Okay, that's good. When the roll, I know that one. Yes. Jesus shall reign. I like that one. Good.
One day.
One day. Okay. Good answers. Any others? How about the Hallelujah Chorus from the Handel's Messiah? The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord. And that actually is taken straight from Revelation 11. That's quite a celebratory song. How about my favorite hymn, Joy to the World? That is actually, we sing it around Christmas, but what's it referring to? It's referring to when Christ is here reigning on the earth. He rules the world with truth and grace. No more let sin and sorrow roam, nor thorns infest the ground. So I thought of, as I'm thinking about this kingdom transition, I'm getting excited, and of course, songs are coming to my mind, and if I could, I'd sing them all for you, but then you'd all leave, so we don't want to do that. All right, well, let's praise the Lord and look forward to this return of our Lord, our Savior, as he comes to take care of business, mete out justice, put down the rebellion, and become the greatest ruler the world has ever seen. All right, as we close up, how does one's view of eschatology determine how you will live? Well, going back to what I shared earlier with my conversation with an amillennialist, this amillennialist I talked to, he's thinking the worst is coming. Hide. He wants to get his family outside of society. He's fearing the judgment of God is about to be poured out. They're going to be coming for us as Christians, and so he would like to remove himself from society as much as possible. Okay? So that gives you an idea. That's one person. I'm not saying they're all doing that, but that's one way of how your eschatology can determine how you will live. If you are like me and you see the rapture in Scripture, perhaps we are more motivated because we don't have to wait for any more signs. We ought to be more motivated to share the good news of the gospel because we don't know when that is going to happen. Is God's word more concerned about us knowing every detail of future events or having us live in a watchful, anticipatory, faithful, and sober manner? So reflect on that question. Again, Revelation 1, there is a blessing to those who go and look at Revelation and study it, and we ought to know God's word and feel comfortable with it and be able to answer as people have questions. But even some of the passages I read today, you get the indication that the Lord wants us watching, waiting, living a victorious Christian life. Okay, we're about at time, but are there any final thoughts, questions, comments? Michael? I would say more the latter. We would indicate there would be that component there by the time the Lord comes back. And I don't know if you all, how much you follow some of these prophecies that talk about certain things like the temple being restored and red heifers. Any of you read about red heifers at all lately? Okay. All right. So there's talk of red heifers that are now out there, and that might be a sign that sacrifices are about to be restored. So I would say, yeah, that is some views would say you need the right sacrifice and the temple there before the Lord comes back. Grant?
Yeah, I've got something here. 1 Thessalonians. My understanding is they, the Jewish nation, they have everything to build a temple. Mm-hmm. So it's not a project that would have to take a long time. Probably would fit into the first half of in 1 Thessalonians, I really like the way you tied 2 Thessalonians to chapter 5 because of 1 Thessalonians, because there is a huge shift in Thessalonians in chapter 4 where they're talking about the Lord, you know, coming and meeting us in the air, and so will ever be of the Lord. And then he makes that shift in chapter 5 where he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, talking to a church, brethren of church, you have no need to have anything written to you. Right? And then he goes into the second coming. So he makes a very distinct difference between the second coming in chapter 5 and the Thessalonian church being caught up to meet the Lord of the air in chapter 4.
Yeah, good. Thank you. Thank you for that. Ben, I think I saw your hand up.
Just to tie up what Grant was saying, the Orthodox Jews, there's a group of them that they've already identified the
Amen. Yeah, so you're looking at some of these signs of what's got to be there happening as we see it in the tribulation. Yeah, it does appear we are close. Okay, Sandy. Well, Enoch and Elijah, so the question is, would we call Enoch and Elijah rapture examples? I would say not the rapture we're referring to. They might have been pictures, maybe Old Testament pictures of what the rapture may look like as they're escorted out in a unique way. So I would say that. Yeah. Okay, we are a little past time. Good thoughts, good questions. And let's just look at our schedule coming up here. I believe this is accurate. Next week, we'll have missionary Luke Tannis in Sunday school. Then Grant's going to be sharing, I think, Grant from Amos. Amos, okay. So head back to an Old Testament prophet. And then we'll finish up the last two chapters of the book of Grudem. We'll talk about final judgment, chapter 19, June 9th. And then I'll finish up my session June 16th. Lord willing, remember we talked recently about the Lord's will. All right, Lord willing, I say with all this, but these are the plans we'll lay out. And then I think Eric will begin his study after that. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll transition to the service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We live in a world of chaos and we so look forward to one day the return of our Savior to rule and reign with truth and grace. And so we thank you for that word. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for a group of believers that we can be around to encourage each other as Paul had been admonishing the church at Thessalonica to do. So we pray that in these days of chaos, we will do just that with each other, encourage and point forward to our Savior. We pray for Dr. Williams as he leads us this morning and brings a message in the service. We pray for the time of music to precede that. Pray that you will be lifted up and honored. And we thank you also for our mothers who we are honoring today as well and for the unique role and call you've given to them. Bless them in a special way today. In Jesus' name, amen.